Chad, that was great. Thank you, brother. You did awesome. Thanks for speaking God's word and giving us a vision to reach the next generation. I'm so excited to be here with you this morning. I'm so excited to dig into the gospel with you. My name is John. I'm one of four pastors here, and I can't wait to get to unpack the scriptures with you. If you are joining us online, or maybe you're sick at home, I want to let you know we're doing communion this morning, so now's that perfect time to grab the bread and the cup and to be ready. I stand here this morning by God's grace alone through many people's prayers. I felt absolutely horrible this week. I don't know whether it's related to our topic of spiritual warfare or not, but I know there's a battle for each of our hearts, and I just want to thank all of you who are praying for me. I feel great this morning. I can't wait to preach, so thank you all, and glory to God. We are in a series here on spiritual warfare. We just started last week, a series of how Christians engage in combat with the devil or with evil. And if you didn't hear Perry's message from last week, it was great. I highly encourage you to check it out, watch it, or listen to it. You'll have a little bit more context for where we're at. And even today, I'm actually going to tee off of some of his slides and review a little bit of it so we know where we're at. Today, we begin unpacking those famous pieces of the armor of God from Ephesians chapter 6, Paul's imagery that he gives us for knowing how to engage in spiritual warfare. And I have to admit that oftentimes when I thought of these passages, I go back to my childhood when I was in Sunday school class, like Chad was talking about, which is good. And the goal at that time was just to kind of memorize the different pieces. So I thought I had, okay, the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the gospel of peace. And I had each one of them memorized. And sometimes it just ended there. It's like, okay, I know it now. I know all the pieces of armor. And I was left with just a juvenile understanding. And I want to encourage us this morning that simply knowing the illustration, but not meditating on enough to apply it, is not the intended effect of what Paul had. And so I'm hoping to go deeper, and I'm inviting you to go deeper, to think more deeply, to meditate more on this passage, and see what we can pull out of it. So today we're beginning with the first piece of armor. It's commonly known as the belt of truth, though I'm going to title the sermon Girded with Truth, because it's actually a verb, to put on a belt, not so much the noun, but the verb, so gird up with truth. Could there be a more poignant time in history to be talking about the need for truth? I wonder. We're living in a time where truth as a definition is being redefined. You do your thing, I'll do my thing. Hey, that's your truth, this is my truth. It's all relative, isn't it? And not just when we're talking about which is our favorite meal from the best restaurant in Fort Collins, something like that. And not just politically charged issues, though on a side note, it is interesting to see what happened with Twitter and Facebook even in the last week changing censorship laws, but that's another thing for another sermon. But we're questioning truths at the macro level, things like the existence and identity of God, our own identity. Is it relative? Our origin, our purpose, our gender, our merit, what marriage is, the definition of right and wrong, is truth even knowable at all? Every day we get bombarded with messages from people, from the internet, from our own thoughts. Scientists estimate that people think about 6,000 to 60,000 thoughts per day. I don't know how they did the test, but that's what they say. Either way, I know there's a lot. There's thousands of thoughts we have each day. And every thought that you and I experience every day is either leading us in line with King Jesus, in truth, into life, into joy, or we're taking in things that are leading us on a path away from him, things that defy God, things that lead towards chaos and death and destruction. And we're being bombarded every day. And so it is fitting to call it a battle. Not a physical battle, but on a battle for ideas, a battle for where our thoughts go on a daily basis. And so, what do we believe here? We believe that truth is that which corresponds with reality. And ultimately, truth is a person whose name is Jesus. And living counter to that truth, like I said before, results in chaos, dissatisfaction, and death. And so what we're going to do today is we are going to seek to better understand what this means to be girded with truth, not just to think, okay, how do I get this thing on here, but to think about it more deeply, and hopefully in the end, to be able to take action so we can actually do battle this week, tomorrow morning when you wake up, when those thoughts flood your mind, you're ready to engage in battle. So here's where I'm going to take us this morning. I always like to give you a heads up. Here's our summary for where we're headed. Because Jesus' followers face an enemy whose tactic is deception, we must first be girded with truth. So let's uncover what this means. Let's look at Jesus' example, and then finally wrap up with ways to buckle up. So let's pray, and then we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Join me in prayer. Jesus, this morning, we come to you just as we are, with all of our brokenness, with all of our lies, all of our victories. And this morning, we want to hear from you, the one whose name is truth. You said once that we would know the truth and the truth would set us free. Help us this morning to better understand what that means and what it means for us to gird ourselves, to buckle up with the belt of truth so that we are ready to engage in combat with our enemy. Thank you, Jesus, that the victory has already been won. You've already won the D-Day victory over the evil one. And today we want to use the weaponry that you give us as we anticipate that victory day when we join you in the new creation. Thank you for this morning. We pray that you would speak. We just actively open our hearts to you right now to hear what you'd have to say to us from your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, go ahead and grab that Bible that's sitting in front of you. We're going to go to page 979, and we are going to add a few verses from before our verse today to get some context. So we're going to read some of what Perry did last week, and like I said, I'm going to piggyback off that to help us understand our half of a verse that we're really going through today, Ephesians 6:14. So let's read God's word. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10, says this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." And now today's passage, verse 14. "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." So having heard God's word, let's first begin by trying to understand what that even means to be girded with truth. So to do that, let's review the context and look through the very slides that Perry even used last week. Perry reminded us last week, based on these verses, that first of all, we need armor. We need armor because we are in a battle, not a physical one, not with those massive swords, but a spiritual battle, a battle of ideas, a battle of loves. Secondly, he reminded us we need the whole armor of God, not just some of it, but all of it, because our enemy is the devil himself. And as Jesus followers, we need supernatural armor, hence armor from God. And because the enemy is crafty, we dare not neglect a single piece, but rather we put on the whole armor. Now, previously when I read this passage, I had assumed that the whole armor of God meant the armor that comes from God. So the origin is from God, and he gave it to us. And while that is indeed true, I'm more persuaded that this might actually mean the very armor that God himself wears. Let me tell you why I think that. First of all, in Ephesians 6:10, it says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." How do we have the strength of God, the strength of the Lord? Well, it's by putting on his armor, the whole armor of God. But not just that verse, there's a little bit more context, and it's kind of interesting to dig into this. But I wonder if Paul was meditating on the book of Isaiah from the Old Testament in part when he came up with this list of the spiritual armor. Maybe you've seen this, maybe not, but I think the connection is striking. Let's go to Isaiah 11:5. The context is talking about the stump of Jesse, or a descendant of David, who would come, the Spirit of the Lord would rest on him, and he would be a righteous and just ruler. And then it says this, "Righteousness shall be the belt on his waist, and truth," in the Septuagint, "the belt of his truth, the belt of his loins." Interesting, but it's not just that. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 59. The context, because no man would intercede for injustice, God himself would bring about salvation. And then it says this, "The Lord put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head." Fascinating. Let me give you one more, this one from Isaiah 52, though this one is not actually the armor of Messiah. It's actually the result of his salvation in the way the people respond. I'm sure you'll recognize it. Isaiah 52:7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet," think about shoes, "feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace." And then you can see the rest of the verse. "Your God reigns." I wonder if Paul was thinking about Isaiah when he thought about those four items: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and the shoes of the gospel of peace. I think that might have been half of his thought. And so perhaps Paul was thinking, when we put on this armor, we're putting on the very armor of Messiah himself. What he wears, how he dominates, we are given that. But the whole point of this passage is that we have to put it on. You remember Perry said that last week. There's an intentionality about it, to putting it on. There are two main verbs that describe the whole armor here. One verb is put on the whole armor of God. And there's another verb that says to take up the whole armor of God. Put on being a verb that means to clothe oneself, so to put on the clothing, but take up as in like to take up arms, to receive an object that you would use or carry or fight with. And so we see it's not enough just to know about them or just to even possess them, but we have to use them. We have to intentionally utilize them. So let me illustrate. I enjoy running. About 8 years ago, in 2017, Nike came out with a first shoe that contained a full-length carbon fiber plate. Nobody knew about it. It was under the wraps. They boasted that it made a runner 4% more efficient, which might sound like a small amount to you, but if you think about running a marathon and think about that little marginal gain you can get to beat your competition, it was a big deal. But they didn't announce it to everybody. Just a few runners had it as they competed in some competitions. Well, when it came to 2020, the Olympic Committee for Japan said, "You know what? We are a little concerned about this. We think this shoe gives a technological advantage to some runners and not to others." And so they made specifications which basically allowed everybody to be able to use a shoe like this in the Olympics. And so now today, so runners were flocking to it. Marathon runners wanted it. It was the thing that only the pro runners had. And now just a few short years later, you and I can own the exact same technology that was used by the best runners. And you can get your 3 or 4% marginal gain on your running if you're willing to spend enough money. Now, imagine yourself being in 2017, the shoe is brand new technology, and one of the best runners in the world says, hey, I've got an extra pair. I want to give these to you. And so you get them. They're your exact size. They fit amazing. And in awe of them, you refuse to wear them. I mean, they're so amazing. They're so clean. You got them from somebody famous. So you put them on top of your shelf and so that you can look at them every time that you come in and out of your room, a piece of athletic decor. It's pretty absurd, isn't it? I made it absurd. The illustration captures how absurd it is when we think of being given supernatural grade armory and yet settling for just knowing about it, knowing that we have it, but not using it. Perry reminded us last week that the goal of the whole passage, the goal of this armor, is to stand. Did you notice as we read it how many times the word stand showed up? I'll give you a hint. I'll pull it up here. Look at it. It's all in red here. That you may be able to stand against the schemes. That you may be able to withstand. Having done all to stand firm and stand therefore. So essentially four times that some version of the word stand shows up. To withstand the enemy. To hold the line. Such that in the end we will stand in victory over him. The stand is the main imperative. The goal isn't just to possess the armor. The goal also isn't just to wear it. The goal is to use it so that we'll stand in battle. Back to the running shoes. Imagine you've been giving these amazing running shoes. Instead of placing them on the shelf to look at, you decide you're actually gonna wear them. So you put them on. Oh, they feel really good. Like walking on clouds. It feels so good as you walk from the couch to the fridge for a snack. You can hardly feel the ground. Oh, yeah, these are good. You don't want to take them out for a run or anything. I mean, you know, they're fine. They feel really nice just from getting from the fridge to the couch to the fridge. But they ought to be used for running. Likewise, it's not enough for us just to merely recite the armor of God. Not enough for us to say, okay, I'm putting it on. But we actually have to use it when the battle counts. Usually not a moment like this. It's usually Monday morning or Thursday afternoon. So with that helpful review from Perry's sermon last week, let's finally look at today's verse, Ephesians 6:14, which says this, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." So what's the deal with this belt? What did Paul mean by it? Why did he choose truth and a belt besides the book of Isaiah? So to answer that, we do need Paul's context. I think he had two ideas in mind when he put these together. Roman soldier imagery was probably the second thing he was thinking about when he came up with these. The book of Isaiah and probably a Roman soldier sitting next to him. You might remember in Acts chapter 28, when the book of Acts is coming to an end, Paul is being brought to Rome as a prisoner, and we assume that he wrote the book of Ephesians from Rome. You remember he was on house arrest there, but he wasn't just off by himself getting to go shopping and do everything. He always had one soldier who was watching him at all times, Acts 28, verse 16. And so I'm just imagining Paul sitting there. He knows what a Roman soldier looks like, but he's always got one next to him. He's like, okay, I'm just looking at the belt, looking at the breastplate. He's meditating on the book of Isaiah. Boom. That's what I think was probably happening. But before we get to understanding how we need to apply it, what does the illustration mean for the soldier? What did it mean in his context that we can then understand what it means for us? Now, again, I'm happy to make myself a fool. I foolishly thought about my present-day context when I imagined the belt instead of thinking about the Roman context. Belts are interesting in our culture today. They're either used practically or they're used aesthetically. I usually use them practically. And it's when my pants are slightly big and the belt keeps them up. And so what is the purpose of the belt? The belt rescues me from revealing the plumber's crack. The belt rescues me from shame. And so that's what I always thought of when I thought of the armor of God. It's like, okay, God's word keeps me from being ashamed, which in one sense, that's absolutely true. It's just not what Paul was thinking about when he wrote this. He had something else in mind. You might know this, you might not, but I'll just show a picture. During that time, soldiers, they were not wearing pants. Luckily, they wore other stuff. They wore long garments. And so the belt was not keeping anything up in that sense. The belt was tucking things in. And so for a Roman soldier, the belt was to be worn at all times, even off duty. And actually, it was kind of, it was the sign that somebody was a soldier. So others who weren't soldiers were not allowed to wear what you're seeing here. But the most important thing is that they wore it at all times, even when they're off duty. And so it kept the clothes in such a position that they were always ready for action. They were always ready for movement, ready for battle. You might recall from 1 Kings 18, the story of Elijah. He's on top of Mount Carmel. He's just had the contest. And now he's praying for rain to come, and he sees a cloud the size of a fist. It hasn't rained for years. And then he goes to the king and he says, hey, you got to get moving, King Ahab, because there's a storm coming. And then it says in 1 Kings 18, verse 46, the power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, another version said girding his loins, so he tucked it in, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. There's something supernatural here, and there's something natural. Supernaturally, Elijah was able to run and go faster than the chariots. It was nuts. But practically, he tucked in his cloak so that he was able to run. So when you think about a belt, I want you to think about the word readiness. Readiness for action. Readiness for movement. Readiness for battle at any moment of the day. Is that helpful? Okay, hopefully it's helpful. Now that we understand the imagery, now we're ready to step closer to applying it to our reality. Okay, putting on a physical belt, it's a physical thing, but here's my truth. What do I do? How do I put this on? How are we supposed to apply this? And so I think about 2 Timothy, where Paul gives this picture of a farmer and a soldier. He tells it to Timothy, and he doesn't explain what it means. He just says, just meditate on this, and the Lord will give you understanding. I think in the same spirit of that, we're supposed to take this short verse, and we're supposed to meditate on it more. What does it mean to gird myself up with truth, to fasten myself up with truth? And so we're going to do that. So to meditate on it, let's ask this question. Are there any examples from the Bible of somebody who was encountering a fight with the devil, and he had to use truth? Yes. Okay. Jesus. Jesus in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4. But maybe as a fun contrast alongside it, let's also think about Eve, or Adam and Eve in the garden, encountering the devil himself, being offered lies, and how that compares and contrasts with how Jesus, girded with truth, combated the devil in the wilderness. So, to better understand what to do, let's look at that story. Let's start actually in Genesis and follow the encounter that Eve, Adam right next to her, has with the devil. I have this on the screen. Feel free to follow along or listen. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? This isn't just any serpent. This is none other than the devil. We get hints of this throughout the passage because, one, he's more crafty than any other. He's able to speak, and the rest of the passage shows his evil intent. His intent is on destruction. His battle tactic isn't physical assault with an axe or a sword. His tactic, it's deception and doubt. John chapter 8, verse 44 calls him the father of lies. He leads by inserting doubt about God's goodness to Eve, about God's word. But remember, he's crafty. He doesn't say, God is evil and his words are untrustworthy. No, he craftily inserts doubt by saying, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Let's continue the story. Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, under the spell of doubt, Eve already omits truth and adds truth. She omits the word every. God had said that they could eat from every tree in the garden, but she just said, yeah, we can eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden. The beginning signs of getting deceived. But then Eve also adds a word, the tree in the midst of the garden. She said, neither shall we touch it. God never told them this. He just said, don't eat it. And so her added words and her omitted words makes God sound more strict than he actually was. Go to verse 4, continue the story. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent moves forward, getting her to question the consequence of eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And whereas God had said that if they ate from it, they would surely die, now the serpent says, you will not surely die. Why not? Well, because eating it, according to the snake, results in becoming like God. God's withholding from you. He's evil. He's selfish. He doesn't want you to have the best. And ironically, he tempts Eve with what she already possesses. She already has amazing identity. She's already like God. She couldn't become more like God. She's an image bearer of God himself out of all the creation. But after inserting doubt, the serpent offers a solution to this fictitious problem. Eat the fruit. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. I want you to note that Eve got deceived not by 100% foolproof lies, but by a mixture. In this case, it was two parts truth, one part lie. God said in Genesis 2, verse 9, that all the trees were good for food and pleasant to the sight. Those are two truths. I didn't highlight it. I should have. That would have made it nicer. But those are two things that she realized. She said, This is good for fruit. This is pleasant to look at. God had said those things. Those were true. But there was a third thing that she believed that wasn't true. Eve believed one lie. The tree was a means of making one wise, making one like God. And I believe that this story is extremely instructive for you and me. The serpent was crafty then, and he still is today. He doesn't effectively deceive us using 100% lies all the time. He likes to mix them, maybe two truths and a lie. I appreciate, since we're on a roll with C.S. Lewis, a quote from one of his Narnia books. He captured it so well in the final book. By mixing a little truth with it, they had made their lie far stronger. Our enemy seeks to deceive us not just by using 100% lies, but by using a mixture. So get the final verse before we move on to Jesus. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The result was catastrophic. We can see the serpent, named the devil, is crafty indeed. He said their eyes would be opened, and that was true, but not in the way that they thought. Their eyes weren't open for good. Their eyes were open to shame. Instead of gaining, they lost. They lost so much. It's because the enemy, he comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And so instead of added wisdom that they thought they would have, they were left with shame and death. So now we have an example of someone encountering the devil himself, not being girded with truth. Let's look at an example of a human being encountering the devil, but this time being girded with truth. Now we'll be in Matthew chapter 4, and I'll have it again on the screen. The context is that this occurs right after Jesus' baptism. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Let's see what he does. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Just like with Eve, we see the devil inserts doubt about God's word. Recall that right before this, Jesus was baptized, and there was a voice that came from heaven saying, "Behold, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So essentially, he's saying, "This is my Son. This is the Son of God." And what does Satan say right after that? "If you are the Son of God." So Satan's temptation cast doubt on God and his word. It's like the devil is saying, "Did God really say that you are the Son of God? Because if you've got the power, you ought to feed yourself. Do a miracle. You're hungry. You can turn that to bread, no problem. If God loves you, he would feed you." But unlike beltless Eve, Jesus is girded with truth. He responds with his first scripture. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. The devil offers him his next temptation. Verse 5. Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." The devil is tempting Jesus to do something fantastic here, jumping off of a 300-foot tower, ending up unharmed, would certainly bring to attention Jesus' identity as the Son of God and get him an instantaneous big following. But it would have ignored the Father's plan for Jesus to go through the path of suffering, through the cross, to be able to redeem you and me. Interestingly, this time, the devil quotes scripture to Jesus. He quotes Psalm 91 perfectly, down to the very word, except he omits a part. Let me show it to you. Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. The red is what he omits. "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." He just said, "And." "On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." By omitting this line, by offering the most of the truth, Satan is conveying a different meaning than the scriptures intended. He's saying, "Hey, the scripture invites you to do this. You're free to do this." Whereas the real meaning is, as you go along your way, God's going to use angels to protect you. Look what also Satan chooses to omit. He is pretty crafty, not using the next verse, verse 13. "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion, and the serpent you will trample underfoot." Yeah, I think he was crafty. He didn't want to remind Jesus of the promise given to Eve that said, "One day your seed, your descendant, is going to crush the head of the serpent, and he's going to rescue all mankind from this land of death that we're living in. No, he didn't choose to tell him that. He chose to use scripture, but to twist it, to take parts out, to change the meaning, to try to tempt him. And so, Jesus confidently responds from scripture, again from Deuteronomy, this time Deuteronomy 6, verse 16 to be specific, saying these words, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus has the exact truth immediately ready to counter the lie from the devil. Think about that. We'll hold that. We'll come back to that later. Let's look at the final temptation briefly. Moving on to verse 8. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.'" This time the devil isn't tempting him with his identity as the Son of God. He is tempting Jesus with what is to be rightfully his one day. Daniel chapter 7 describes a Son of Man being brought before the Ancient of Days and being given, being granted dominion and glory and a kingdom. But the Father's path for Jesus, the Son of Man, to receive this had to come through the cross. There was no shortcutting it. It was the only way. Jesus had to be obedient to the point of death on a cross before the Father would bestow on him the name that is above every name. The suffering on the cross was the only way. But Jesus is offered by Satan a shortcut. Simply bowing down to worship Satan is supposedly all Jesus would have to do to get it immediately, to get it now, to receive what was his without suffering. So much is on the line in this moment. But Jesus does not cave in. Once again, girded with truth, he quotes from scripture, again Deuteronomy, this time Deuteronomy 6:13, as he says, first of all, "Be gone, Satan. And then, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Jesus, girded with truth, combated the devil, and he won. I've got two macro reflection questions for you. Here's the first one. What might it have looked like if Eve and Adam, if they had been girded with truth, responding like Jesus? I know it's a hypothetical question. I'm not changing what could have happened. But just reimagine that scenario with Jesus' response. I can imagine Eve saying, "No, serpent, you're twisting it to make God sound stingy and evil. He's generous and good. He lets us eat from the abundance of the trees." "No, serpent, you're lying. He said we would surely die if we ate it. And I already have an identity that you're offering me from him by grace. I'm an image bearer." It's kind of fun just to think about. Ponder on that. Here's my second question. How was Jesus able and ready for combat with the devil? How was Jesus girded with truth? You might say, well, it's because he's the Son of God. Of course he knew it. He's God. And while that's tempting to believe, I don't think that captures it all. Don't worry, I believe in the hypostatic union, Jesus, fully God, fully man. But I also believe Luke 2:42, it says that Jesus grew in wisdom as he grew up. Hebrews chapter 2, which tells us that he was made like us in every respect, that he partook in the same things that we do as humans. What if Jesus was ready, not primarily because he was the Son of God, but rather because he was girded with truth? I believe that Jesus learned the scriptures, even though he was fully God. Jesus clearly had these scriptures memorized, and I don't think that he just had three memorized. And I don't think that he brought a scroll with him into the wilderness. I think these scriptures and many more were hidden in his heart because he had spent his time learning it, soaking in it, meditating on it. memorizing it. Jesus was ready. He had his belt on. And so the question I have is, what if through the gospel, you and I are given the very same spiritual armor that Jesus had? What if we are given the very armor of God? And what if, like Jesus, the battle is only won if we use it? So how about you? Are you girded with truth? If you're a follower of Jesus, then you have been freely given the armor by grace through the gospel. But do you put it on? Do you spend much time making yourself ready for future battles? Like Jesus, are you applying specific scripture to specific lies that you face, personal lies and lies that you face in your personal life? Or like Eve, are you getting deceived left and right, showing up to the battle without a belt on? Recall, we're getting bombarded every day with lies. Lies mixed with truths, appetizing lies that are just enough to trick us. Things like this, lies like this. God isn't involved in my life, and he doesn't love me. Lies like, I'm going to determine my identity, not God. Lies like, I am worthless. Or things like this, I can follow God and enjoy sin. I deserve this. Or lies like, I'm too broken even for God. Or the opposite, I'm doing so well, God owes me some blessings. Or lies like this, giving into this temptation right now, it's inevitable. It's going to happen, so I might as well just give in now. Lies like, my existence has no purpose whatsoever. Or lies like, there's no life after death. This is all there is. This is a small sampling. I can't cover them all. There's not enough time. But let's conclude with some means for being girded with truth, being equipped, being battle ready against the devil. Now recall, the gospel freely grants us this armor. Nonetheless, like we said before, we have to intentionally clothe ourselves. We have to intentionally put it on. So let me give some ways that we can buckle up, all right? First way, memorize scripture. It's hard for me to think of a better scripture than the one we covered today to encourage us all to memorize scripture. I know it doesn't say it in the text, it's implicit, but Jesus sure had those memorized, and he's our ultimate example for combating the devil. Memorizing, it's different than reading. Memorizing is different than knowing the general idea. Memorizing reminds me of this. Picture you're going on a flight, and you've got those items. You remember you have the three different things you can bring. You have your suitcase, you have your carry-on, and then you have your personal item, small item. I think very carefully about what I'm going to put in the personal item and what I'm going to put in the carry-on. Because the carry-on goes up in those overhead bins that are infamously challenging to latch close. The personal item is right at your feet. And I like to think ahead, what am I going to need? I want my water, I want my snacks, and I want my book available right away. I don't want to have to walk over people and have to mess with that bin and then walk back over people to get the things that I want right away. That's what memorizing scripture is like. It's having it in your personal item. You don't have to, it's right there. And I'll give you a really practical example. A lot of times there's struggle with sleeping. You want scripture memorized when you're struggling with sleep. Because are you going to get up? Can you find it in the scripture? Are you going to turn on a light? No, it's got to be hidden right there when you're doing battle. So have scripture memorized in your heart, have it in your personal item, so you're ready. You're ready at any moment for the battle. And so what am I doing? My daughter and I recently, we bought matching index card spiral notebooks, and we are going to be memorizing the same scriptures. We've memorized one so far. But we're going to be doing the same ones to keep each other encouraged, to get it into our heart. Here's another way to buckle up. Plan a word-rich intake. Some of you guys are on like the protein-rich intake diet. Some of you are like really into vegetables and all that. But do you have a word-rich diet? Not limited just to one little thing here and there, but lots of it. So whatever it takes, choose a Bible reading plan, or choose a book of the Bible to study for the next month, or listen to scripture, or discuss and study scripture in community with others. Spend time meditating upon it. Whatever it takes, it's not limited to one. Get as much as you can. You can't overdose on this stuff. It's good. So plan a word-rich intake. I'm going to skip my quotes for time. 3, seek to love it. Don't just know it. Love it. Cherish it. Like Psalm 119 says, that he rejoices in God's word like one who finds treasure. Or it's richer to him than eating a fancy, rich meal. Oh, he loves it so much. The person who taught me this, besides reading Psalm 119, which I encourage you to do, the person who taught me this best was in college. I was mentored by Nathan Hirota, who was one of the pastors here before he moved to Loveland. And I can remember in college, whatever book of the Bible he was reading at any given time, it was like he was advertising. He's like, oh my goodness, Hebrews, it's got to be the best book in the whole Bible. Or, oh my goodness, I'm in Joshua, it is so good. Or even Leviticus. It's like, this is the best book there is. It's what it sounded like to me. I can remember another time we were in Iowa City for a summer, and I woke him up. We were roommates, and we were ready to, I'd packed up a car, we were going on a trip, and I woke him up. It's kind of fun when you're college, you can just mess with your roommates. So I just jumped in with the lights off and jumped on his bed, like, all right. And I said, let's go. And he said, well, wait, first, I've got to read God's word. And I love that the first thought he had in his mind, not legalistically, it's like, I got to get in the word. I want God's truth to be girding me today. All right, let's move up to the last one. And man, you can come back up. Sorry, I've gone so long. Gird yourself with the gospel. In the book of Ephesians, the one this is from, Ephesians 1:13, it says that the gospel is the word of truth. The word of truth is the gospel, the truth of all truths. The capital T truth that all the lower T truths point to is the gospel. The person of Jesus, the Son of God, he became a human like you and me. And whereas we took the bait, we believed the lies like Eve. You saw what he did. He girded himself with truth and he defeated the devil. He refused to take a shortcut to glory, but he received the plan from the Father that included a route of suffering at the cross. And there at the cross, he died the death that we deserve, that Eve deserved, that Adam deserved, and all their descendants when he died on the cross as a substitute for us. The place where he triumphed over the powers of darkness, where he declared definitive victory as he said, "It is finished." And now we anxiously await the day when we will stand side by side with Jesus in final victory over the forces of darkness and enter back into that Eden experience, eternal life with God in a new creation, free from lies, free from struggles, free from sin, sickness, and death, and filled with the joy of being in God's real presence. But as you and I await that final day, God has graciously given us armor, a gift through the gospel, the very armor of God himself, such that when we encounter temptations to lies, we are not powerless. Defeat is not inevitable. Rather, girded with truth, believing the gospel, we are announcing defeat over evil through the accomplishment of Jesus on the cross. Essentially, every day we are saying, "It is finished. It is finished," as we use the belt of truth. Does that stir your heart? that hope of heaven, and that reality of what you and I have right now sitting on the shelf, perhaps. The good news of the armor is for now, and the joyous return of life with God is coming soon. And so, some of you listening here today, you have not embraced this truth, but you sense a stirring in your heart this morning, telling you that what you're hearing, what I'm saying to you, is truth. It is absolute truth. And I want to encourage you, don't ignore that. The devil wants you to ignore it. He wants you to continue walking in death. But Jesus is stronger. And he is calling you this morning to receive this gift, to receive this good news. So would you believe him? And would you receive this gift this morning? The armor of God, for one, the forgiveness of your sins, and the hope of life without struggle, life with God forever. There's nothing you have to do to perform. You don't have to earn it. All you do is receive it. You believe that Jesus died in your place on the cross, that he defeated the enemy there, and that the death that you deserve has been taken by him, and his resurrection is yours as well. And so if that's you, would you receive Christ this morning? Let's talk about it after the service, or talk with someone you came with if you're ready to do that. But with that, why don't we lead into communion here now that we've talked about the gospel? Jesus gave us probably the best way to remember the gospel by taking communion, a ceremony in which we take bread and a cup as a physical reminder of the good news, the bread being Jesus' body crucified on the cross, the cup, his blood poured out for our forgiveness. And so I want you to do, as we're about to take this, is I want you to meditate on the fact that it is finished. Meditate on how the bread and the cup remind us of Jesus' finished work, how he grants us victory now over lies, and one day we will live in a world free from evil with him. And so I'm going to give you a couple minutes to meditate upon that, and then we're going to take it together. You can find the communion supplies in front of you, or if you need gluten-free, just raise your hand and these ushers will bring it to you. And if you haven't yet decided to follow Jesus, please abstain from this, because this is fitting only for those who have put their trust in Jesus. So with that, let's meditate for a couple minutes on the theme of it is finished, and then we'll take it together. It is finished, the battle cry that Jesus shouted from the cross. In remembrance of that finished work, let's take the bread together, his body. Let's drink the cup together, our forgiveness poured out through Jesus' blood.